Well, thank you, Shofar, and I see Fred Mays here as well. Fred, thank you for tonight. Appreciate your ministry. You know, John Maxwell says that lots of folks communicate, but few connect. Few connect. And he says that few connect because they don't relate one to another. You'll know this much about me. My father is a Cuban-American. My mother is an Irish woman, born in America. And Irish and Cubans love to connect. They're very relational. We're not very good on personal space. So I apologize already if I get too close. This isn't too close for me, so if it is for you, please let me know in advance. Send me a sign, and and we'll know that. But Duke, you've met my wife, Karen. We're going to be celebrating our 31st anniversary on June 2nd. I know. Isn't that incredible? I don't know how she's done it all these years. Amen. What a blessing. And we have three children. We say that they are our kids, but they are not. Our baby just turned 23 yesterday or the day before. So we'd say we were empty nesters, but our nest empties, and then suddenly there's a fledgling back in the nest, and then they go away, and they come back. Is this typical of anyone else? Please tell me yes, so I feel a little bit better. I came to Regent University about 3 years ago as the Vice President of Academic Affairs and became president officially about 5 months ago. And we are blessed every day. I had worked about 20 years in what people would call secular higher education, pluralistic higher ed. I frankly don't like the terms Christian, secular. Every institution has a philosophy. Whether they're overt about it or not, that's their business. We are overt about our philosophy in that we teach from a Christian worldview. Our students do not sign a statement of faith. We don't think that's important. We don't think it's critical. What does it really mean, frankly? What does a statement of faith really mean, frankly? So from our perspective, it's more important that our folks, our team, is very intentional about who they are and developing spiritually, and helping students develop spiritually is very, very critical to us. But perhaps the most liberal university in all of America is which one? Do you know reputations in America? Have you heard about liberal reputations of colleges or universities in America? Which do you think has the most liberal reputation? Which one? Berkeley. Very good. That's right. Berkeley probably does. Cal Berkeley probably has the most liberal reputation. There are many reasons, but not the least of which is that the naked man was there. Did you hear about him? This is a young student that came to class naked for months and months, I guess, before someone was so offended that they said, no, there's a hygiene issue, I think, here. So. But, oh, well, there's so much to say, but I'll just leave that hanging in the air for a moment. Sorry, probably not the right thing to say, but anyhow, apologize. But of course, Berkeley, in none of their materials do they say, come to our liberal institution, right? They don't say that. And frankly, you know, they tout their diversity at Berkeley quite a bit. They say that they are one of the most diverse campuses in America. And yet I've talked to some students from Berkeley. Karen and I just talked to a student from Berkeley the other day who said, it was the most segregated campus that I've ever been to. He said, no one from other people groups spoke to one another. I want to say that he was from Eritrea, and he said there were 7 other students from Eritrea there at Cal Berkeley, and those are the only 7 students with whom he interacted in the 2 years he was at the institution. So it's a sad truth. It's a sad fact of life that still there's far too much segregation going on. I know that years ago, as I studied to be a college professor, I visited high school campuses, one of those transitions that one makes. Very quickly, I decided I did not want to teach high school. But part of what I saw was that students had separated themselves. You may have heard that I spent a lot of years in prison ministry, a lot of years ministering to prisons, to prisoners. And of course, there, you know, there is very real segregation in prisons. Folks align with people that can protect them. And so very often those are racial lines upon which those lines are drawn. So it was something that I was very sensitive to. And when I went to the high schools, I thought, this is very strange. And I would say to students, you know, what is this group? Why is this group separating themselves? And they said, oh, they're the skaters. And frankly, I'd never even heard that term before. I'm really dating myself. I'm not even sure that term is used much today. And I said, well, how do you know? And they said, look at their shoes. That's what they said. They're wearing skating shoes. I mean, I'm looking for skates on their shoes. I had no idea. I'm really embarrassing myself now, aren't I? You know, and then they said something about the preppies by the way they were dressed. And it's clearly I'm a complete failure when it comes to dress. I mean, I walked into my first meeting in Pretoria about a week ago, and I had the American University president's uniform on, which, again, isn't codified, but it's a suit and tie. It's what we wear. And I walked into the first meeting, and the man walks up to me, and he said, "Oh, my brother, Mandela's liberated us." See, you all get that. I'm still not exactly clear. He set us free. I'm wearing the hangman's noose, aren't I? I mean, that's what I had. And then someone said, if you're going to Cape Town, and that was on the agenda, if you're going to Cape Town, don't wear the tie. I mean, even the jacket is embarrassing. I mean, I apologize. I apologize. And I'm not doing any better linguistically. Picking up some language. I was born and raised in Miami, Florida. And some people say, well, I thought you were from Cuba. No, that was my father. And they say, well, if you're from Miami, that's a suburb of Cuba because there's so many, right, there's so many Cubans there. But in my home, we were speaking English a lot. But thank goodness my grandfather and grandmother spoke enough Spanish that I can get by. Afrikaans, I'm still not learning. But I mean, ja is, you know, that's pretty much universal, right? Ja. But then I heard no, and yo, no, ja. But then people were saying, ja, no. Ja. Yes, no. Yes, no. Okay, but it was almost, well, forget it. I've lost the couture. I've lost the linguistics. So perhaps I should talk about leadership, and I hope I'm not too lost as far as that's concerned. And one of the wonderful things about leadership is it is a soft science. All these definitions of leadership are somewhat comforting in that you almost can't be wrong, right? So if you teach about leadership, it's just another perspective about leadership. I know I taught English literature in classrooms a lot like this for a lot of years. And that was one of the things that frustrated students about English literature. They felt that there were no wrong opinions, right? Lay down any work of literature. Take, say, Kafka's Metamorphosis. Here's a work that many of us know. We can culturally sort of gather around that work. Well, what is that work about? You know, here's this Gregor Samsa that awakens one day to find himself transformed, metamorphosed into a giant insect. Ah. Now, every lit professor loves a work that begins that way. There's the first line of the work, the climax in the very first line. So how do we interpret that? How do we interpret that? Every interpretation goes, not really. Lots of interpretations, but it's about exegesis. At some level, here's your interpretation. What is it in the text that leads you to that conclusion? You know, I was a Christian as a young adult. Became a Christian as a young adult, kind of grew up in the church, but really came to know God in a way that I had never known him before when I was about 17 years old. And about the same time, I was really starting to study literature. But I never realized for many years how those parallel tracks weren't parallel at all. They often crossed over. And from my perspective, there's probably nothing more critical than being able to exegete well. Because there's not a single way to do it, but boy, there are some really good methods to do it well. It's not at all coincidental from my perspective that the first question that leads to lots of trouble is, hath God said? Did God say that? Is that what he said? Is that what you understood in that communication? Because I didn't understand it that way. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Let's reason together. Is that what you understood him to say? I don't think so. Where is it written? Let's talk about those words. Seems to me that those words and words very much like them are critical. How do we read? How do we understand? And so it probably won't surprise you that when I turn to the Word and think about leadership, it's almost any passage will do. There is leadership to be found, especially that the interpretation for leadership is wide open. And so I thought that John 4 was an interesting place to turn. I hope you agree with me before this is all said and done. From my perspective, it was interesting because it was seemingly the least likely source for a leadership lesson. It seemed very relational to me, which I liked. It seemed transformative to me, which I very much liked. And really, the entire chapter is dedicated to this encounter, pretty much. Entire chapter of John's Gospel dedicated to an encounter that you know pretty well. You know it pretty well. Jesus is in Judea. He is going to Galilee. He's in the south. He's going to the north. And the word says he must pass through Samaria. He must pass through Samaria. Now, tradition says, and I've heard some controversy about this, but tradition says that Jews very often simply wouldn't do it. They wouldn't pass through Samaria. Instead, they would do what? That's right, walk around it. They would walk around it, many miles longer, but rather than have to demean themselves and pass through the dogs of the Samaritans, we'd walk around. Not Jesus' intent. He knows where he wants to go, and this is not completely axiomatic. I've known some great leaders that have no idea where they're headed, because every day, they're asking God, you tell me where. You tell me where. I'm headed into your will, Lord. That's where I'm headed, into that inner place. I want that veil to be broken between us. That's the place I'm headed. So I don't want to be too axiomatic about leaders knowing where they want to go unless that's that place. If you know that you want to get to that inner place and hear from God, I'm okay on that. I'm okay on that one. But it's that old adage. A literature man would, you'd not be surprised to hear me reference Alice in Wonderland. Remember that question that Alice asks? There she is where the two roads diverge. And she asks the Cheshire Cat, which road shall I take? And the Cheshire Cat smiles. You know, do Christians do this sometimes? I'm sure it doesn't happen in South Africa. But I'll get personal here about the American Christians. You know, we have a tendency to be a bit smug sometimes because we've got the answers, right? Or so we think, unfortunately. And so we smile and think, you've got a choice to make. You've got a couple of roads. I know the right road. It's a shame you don't. And of course, the Cheshire Cat asks Alice, well, where are you going? Before I answer your question, which road to take, I need to know where you're going. And she says, I have no idea. And she says, then either will do. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Either will do. Go ahead, Alice. Go ahead. Not Jesus. He knows where he's headed. He has an appointment to keep. And he must needs go through Samaria. He knows. This leader knows where he has to go. And he's willing to break tradition. The tradition that says we'll walk around Samaria. And I'll be as audacious to say that he breaks a number of leadership principles early on. He really does. And not by going to Samaria. I don't think that one is so problematic. But we know that he's exhausted. We actually read that. He's exhausted when he arrives. The disciples have left him alone. Where has he gone? Where have they gone? Where have the disciples gone? Do you recall from the passage? Where have the disciples gone when he's left at the well? To buy food is right. Very good. They've gone to buy food. So we know he's hungry. We know he's thirsty. It's dangerous. I'm sorry. I'm wandering here. And the poor gentleman trying to keep the camera going. I apologize. I'm not an insomniac. I just like, maybe it's the Latin in me. I've got to move and move my hands to talk. If I stand still. Milton said, if you stand still, you die. So maybe that's it. I hope not. But we know he's hungry. We know he's thirsty. He's exhausted. Dangerous for leaders. And we don't take care of ourselves. There's a leadership lesson there. Leaders don't take, I'm doing God's work. You're doing a lot, sister. You're doing a lot, brother. It's all right. The Lord understands. I'll sleep when I get to heaven. It'll be all right. It's not all right. It's not all right. You're not quite so sharp. Your judgment isn't quite so sharp when you're exhausted. It isn't. I've known many leaders to err when they're physically exhausted and emotionally exhausted, something they wouldn't do otherwise. You know, studies tell us that almost all adults across the world, especially in first world countries, are exhausted a lot. They're sleep deprived. And sleep deprivation is more dangerous than two drinks. More dangerous than two drinks is sleep deprivation. It's one of those things that we simply must do better. We simply must do better. If you're not on a health regimen, you should be. If you want to be a leader, you have to be healthy. You have to be healthy. When they talk about the habits of great leaders, it's one that people do. If you're not taking fish oil, no matter what your age is, you should be. Almost every study shows. Sorry. And there is some that doesn't do the breath thing. So there are some that will help you with the breath issue. But you should be taking fish oil. And I know I'm not that kind of doctor, but you should be. And if you're not taking an 81 milligram aspirin every day and you're over 40 years old and you're male or female, you should talk to your doctor about it. Most doctors would probably have you take that. Almost every heart doctor I've ever met is taking it. Pretty much all I have to know. If the heart doctors take 81 milligrams of aspirin every day, it's okay for me. It could cause some stomach trouble, so check it out. Multivitamin is a good thing to do. You should be in the gym at least three days a week. You should. Or doing something to elevate your heart rate past 120 beats a minute for at least 30 minutes. Simple things. Physical exhaustion is dangerous. Isolation is dangerous. All of the disciples go away. Not a good thing. If you're a man and you're traveling and you're alone, you're vulnerable. You shouldn't be. If you can help it, you shouldn't be. If you're married, you better not be traveling alone. You find a man to travel with. Find a man to travel with. If you can't find a man to travel with, when you get off the plane, be greeted by a man and travel with the man. If your computer in your office is facing away from the doorway that people enter when they come in your office, turn it so they can see it when they come in your office. Leaders must be transparent. Must be. Must be. Well, I'm working on emails that are very sensitive. Right. Yes, I understand precisely that issue. Transparency. Transparency. Run from sin. Flee from it. I'm a man. How? Please, I can handle it. Run from it. It's crouching and waiting for you. Its desire is for you. Its desire is for you. Run from it. Call me a sissy all you want. I'm going to run from it. Run. Run. Few leadership principles are broken. The fact that he greets a woman while he's alone and exhausted is problematic. It is. Jesus has a purpose and a real good reason for doing so, a powerful reason for doing so. He is going to jolt this woman's world. No question. And that's what Jesus does. It's incredible stuff. What time do they meet? At noon. They meet at noon. This is stunning because no one comes to the well at noon. At noon. When do they come to the well? Morning and evening. Exactly right. And generally in the evening. And who comes to the well? What gender of people come to the well? Women. Women come. If men come, they generally come for one reason. To get a wife, sorry, to get a woman. That's right. That's why they come. This is Jacob's well. Didn't Jacob learn a lesson about wells? Not a bad place to find a woman. Or maybe it is. I'm not going to talk about it too much. But here, this woman comes at noon, and probably for obvious reasons. She comes at noon because she doesn't want to see another person. She knows what she is, how she is thought of. She knows. She knows. Five husbands, and now on the sixth, she knows. The last thing she needs to hear is a bunch of women talking about her again. She hears them. So she comes at noon to be alone, and now hears this man. And not just any man, but a Jew. She knows that this Jew already perceives her to be something just above Lycan. And she says, he says, of course, give me something to drink. And her response is, how is it possible that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? How? How is it possible? And maybe I'm reading too much into the text when I say, is it possible she's thinking, you know what? I have heard that line so many times. Sorry, I have heard that so many times. Five times too many, I've heard that line. But Jesus is a great leader, a great leader. I've heard too many leaders talk about what they can get. Credible leaders are always giving, always, always giving. And I would say always giving more than they get, always. Always giving more than they get, always, always. Great leaders, always. You give me water, I give you living water. You give me something that will quench my thirst, I'll give you something eternal. Never thirst again. Living water. Moving water, literally is what the text says, moving water. This well isn't like every well. It's not like every well. What we know about this well is the water is moving at the base of it. There's a natural spring that keeps this water moving. And Jesus says, I will give you that living water. I'll give you that living water even now, even now. And of course, her response quickly is, give it to me. Give it to me so I never have to do this again. Never have to do this again. Not at noon. Not the chance that I'll run into you, never come back here again. Never. Give it to me now. Not understanding it fully, right? Jesus, again, not talking literally here. It was just one chapter ago when he was speaking to the powerful among the powerful. Nicodemus. And he said, you must be born again. And he said, what? Crawl back into my mother's womb. He didn't get it. But what's fascinating is if you follow Nicodemus's path, what Jesus says to him doesn't seem to have an immediate impact on his life. And certainly, he doesn't become a follower initially. And there's not a huge evangelistic event that occurs. This one wants to know more. She wants to know more. And what's fascinating is Jesus understands the difference between what is necessary and what is superfluous. It's one of the essays I used to assign to students for years and years when I taught English composition. For years and years. Very interested to hear what students would say. What must you have? Tell me what is something that is necessary in your life, and tell me something that you simply want to have. And help me understand the distinction in your mind. What's the distinction in your mind? And it was stunning over the years to hear how that would change. I mean, when I started teaching, I know it was in another age, I think, the Pleistocene era, but but when I started teaching, there were no cell phones. I remember that I was an undergraduate student and there were no computers. None of you will know the stunning feeling that I felt when dial-up happened and we pressed that button, we heard some gurgling sounds and suddenly it happened. But students now tell me that their cell phones are a necessity. Bless you. I know. Are you allergic to that as well? I am too. I am. It is stunning that I've never seen something that is not truly a body part that is so perfectly assimilated into who and what they are. I mean, they literally, well, and I'm really not poking fun. I can't because I'm guilty myself. Here I am. But they move out of the classroom, so they move out of this interactive environment. They take it almost as a Wild West cowboy out, how he takes the gun out, and it's in one motion. It's out, it's on your ear, and you're talking. And there's life. I mean, it's just stunning. There's not even a millisecond of time between when you're walking out of the room and when this thing brings life back into your life. Sorry. But students say that they would rather not eat. They would rather, really? Are you right there? It's right food and shelter and water. These are the things that I pray, I'll read my students, and every once in a while, a student will say, the resurrection life. The resurrection life. It's all I need. Everything else. Everything else is superfluous. Everything else. The most cogent arguments that I've read, and I haven't read many, are along those lines. Jesus is focusing on what is most needful. What is most needful? And this is stunning because here she is. Here she is, like so many of us. Life. We've trod and trod and trod, as Hopkins says. You know, this life has been smeared and bleared, you know, with the dirtiness of who we are. And here she is, locked, reduced to the essential. What else does she have? What else does she have? Mocked by those in her village, known by every single one, wearing that label, very much like Hester Prynne. Those of you that know that great American novel, The Scarlet Letter, know that every day Hester had that letter on, that letter A for adultery. She was an adulteress, and she would wear that letter A so that every villager would know. She was a pariah, might as well have been a leper. She wore the letter A. That's this woman, reduced to the essential, day after day, coming for water at noon, back into her home, to this man who is not her husband. Five other men, probably in that village or nearby, that have put her away. Talk about a reputation. Jesus knows what she needs. Jesus knows what she needs. Great leaders know that. And this distinction is not easy to see. Very often not what's easy to see. And I will tell you as a leader, and as a leader who's aging, I think a lot about QTL, quality time left. How much quality time left do I have to serve God? God, let me not waste a minute, and don't let me miss you ever. Don't let me miss you. Where are you? What are you doing? Put me there, God. Don't let me miss a minute. I don't know how much quality time left I have, but I want to do that which is most needful every day. And you know what? I miss it a lot because of this. I do. And one of the things God's convicted me about is this thing. Because it wasn't too long ago, I had it stuck to my ear and I walked past somebody and the Holy Spirit said to me, you missed somebody. You missed something right there. And I know that there are sometimes I have to do this, but I'm trying to put it away. In that distance from my office to my car, what's the big deal? Get your head up, look out. God help me. God help me not to miss what's most needful right now, because I know you didn't. He focuses on the eternal and not just the essential. To me, the most stunning verse in this chapter is it says that she left her water jar behind. She left her water jar behind, the only thing she had. Her only link to the essential, to the essential was this water jar, and she leaves it behind. She said to Jesus, "You have nothing from which to draw." But he has drawn from her as a leader, looking at her and loving her, and speaking into the eternal, into her life. She leaves her water jar behind. She leaves the essential behind because she's been given something eternal. To me, it's the most stunning line. And I know when I think about a great education, and I think about it a lot, and we don't deliver a great education every day at Regent University, but we really work hard at it. We do. But this is what I think about. I think about the definition of that word, and the very root of that word is to draw out that which is within. Literally, to draw out that which is within. And Jesus, here at the well, a source of life, where this woman says, "You have nothing from which to draw." He says, "Yes, I do." And explains it very clearly to his disciples later when he says, "I have meat that you know not of. We've brought you food, Master. We've brought you food. Aren't you hungry? I have meat that you know not of. I've just been fed because I've released life to life. Just now. Don't need that right now." Can you see it even in that? And when I think that a great education is to draw out that which is within, if we have no component that looks at the spirit that is within each of us and attempts to draw it out, then we've missed something in education. And I say to students, come to Regent University for something essential. Come. We should not miss that. The essential is not unimportant, but it's not that which is most important. And this is a tough one for students. Come to be trained for a great job. I want you to be well trained. I want you to have a great job, something you feel is fulfilling. It's part of your vocation, something you're called to, literally, that you can be vocal about. But if you've come just for that, you're going to miss something eternal. I believe a great education means we'll give you something essential, come for something essential, and leave with something eternal. Sounds almost like a bad marketing line, but in a way, I promise never to make a t-shirt out of it. Maybe I already have, but and reduce it to something less than it is. To me, it's something powerful. Great leaders, transformational leaders. This woman will go back and say to the men, that's what the scripture says, say to the men, other than the five that she's attracted to wed, she has no voice. No one has anything to hear from her. But her testimony, how powerful must it have been? She not only gets their attention, she gets it so much that they will come and see for themselves. And that's what her testimony is, isn't it? Come and see for yourself. To me, it's the most fabulous apologetic study in the history of mankind. All of our arguments fade in comparison to this. Come and see. Come and see this man who told me everything I've ever done. She says it twice. He told me everything I've ever done. Did we miss part of the conversation? Is that part of the narrative? Jesus looks into her eyes and says, "Woman, not just that you've had five husbands. Let me tell you everything you've ever done." And there's so many ways to read that, and none of them are anything less than stunning. Because this is a woman that's been defined by one thing. This man told me everything I've ever done. My society tells me only one thing I've done. Divorced, adulterous. That's the one thing this society tells me. He tells me everything I've ever done. Puts it all in context. Tells me the totality of who I am. Everything I've ever done. Remember Hester Prynne? By the time that novel is over, that A, the villagers, she's been wearing it so long that they have forgotten what it meant. And they are quite certain that it does not any longer mean adulterous. That A now means what? Does anyone remember at the end of that novel? It now means four-letter word. Here's one we can say in public. A four-letter word. Abel. 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 She's transformed. She's been transformed. Jesus has that power in this woman's life. He's told me everything. Everything I've ever done in my life. Everything. And he told me. He doesn't whisper it one to the other. He came and saw me and talked to me and told me those things. Won't you come and see if he is not the liberator, if he is not the Messiah? Come and see for yourself. And Jesus stays 2 days in that city. 2 days. would have been the last person on our list, frankly. Let's do an analysis, right? I'm an educator. I'm an academic. We do analyses. That's what we do. Let's do an analysis. Follower analysis. Let's see, what are the criteria that make up a great follower? She would have failed everyone. Transforming power of leadership. Matter of fact, I just picked this up off of the piano, and I'll close with it. I didn't bring it in here. Someone else did, but I can't help myself. The curious mind is a dangerous thing, I know. But this is what I read. I'm trying not to fall asleep. The first three sentences are so horrible. Sorry. Defining the main purpose or functions of educational systems, functional theory provides the foundation for much sociological work, both classical and modern. I can hear the snoring now. As laid out by Durkheim and others, these functions are the important purposes of education, especially in preparing the young to become members of society, and are at the most of functional discussions of education. Sociologists, using the functional perspective, see the survival of society at stake. If a society fails to train its members in the skills and knowledge necessary for perpetuating that society, order and social control will be compromised. Perpetuating the society of which we dream, the one we hope to transform. There's no greater leadership lesson from my perspective. Thank you. I appreciate your time. God bless you. We did want to take a few moments for question and answer. My esteemed colleague, Dr. Corne Becker, is going to come and continue our discussion of leadership in just a moment. But I did want to open the floor to some Q&A. First question is always the most difficult, but yes, please.
What have been some of your most difficult decisions since you have become a leader?
Great question. What are some of the most difficult decisions I've had to make since I've become a leader? Well, I will tell you that when I came on at Regent University, we were facing, as the entire nation and world was facing, the greatest economic crisis that we've known since the 1920s. So the first decisions that I had to make were the most difficult ones, and they were really about balancing a budget and still retaining our distinctive. So it was very difficult making decisions that affected personnel. We had to trim personnel, and those are very difficult decisions, especially in a Christian environment. There is something of a covenant that you enter into, I believe, in a great Christian cultural environment, a working environment. And so it was very difficult to make those decisions. So those decisions were very, very difficult. And I guess the second one that I would say is making a decision to emphasize spirituality at my institution was another difficult decision to make. We formed a spiritual vitality committee. And people said to me, no, wait a minute, if you want to be sure that you will kill the spirit, form a committee. You know, it's the very thing to do. And defining spirituality can be very daunting because what it implies is that somehow I understand the definition. Right, so here's the definition and the model, and let's all live up to it. But I think if we believe that deeply spiritual formation is a key component, we'll still wrestle with the definition, and we'll still wrestle with how one is formed spiritually. So that was another difficult one. It was a very difficult discussion to have, and we're still having that discussion, but to me it's a very powerful one. But those are two that come to mind that were very difficult to make and still wrestling with them, but I feel that we have learn much through the discussion alone and are growing a lot as an institution. Thank you for that question. Other questions? We have a few minutes, yes? Good. Yes, please. Understood. Again, I worked for 18 years in higher education where it would have been illegal, literally, for me to say the name of Jesus in a context that seemed to be proselytizing. So it's something I clearly understand. St. Francis was the one who said, you know, use words only when necessary, as one's life, of course, reflects who one is. But I think this idea of P&L, profit and loss, and what that really means, really does get at the heart of this discussion about what is needful and what is essential. And I think businesses that do it really right understand that there is something that transcends a simple understanding of profit and loss. And I'll give you one practical, very specific example from the United States, and it's a fast food restaurant called Chick-fil-A. I don't know if you know that restaurant, but Chick-fil-A is a restaurant that said, we're going to close on Sundays. And they have. They've closed on Sundays. They don't open on Sundays because they want to honor the Sabbath. So lots of folks say that that is the busiest day for fast food in America. So it seems like a silly business decision. People said that he was crazy. What they found is that people respect the decision so much that they line up 6 days a week to have the product. So, you know, there's one specific example, but that company goes even further. You know, they have a father-daughter night. They have a father-daughter night at each of the franchises. They have more than 25,000 people apply for one restaurant. These are franchisees for one restaurant, and you have to have quite a bit of capital means just to get it done. But they have a father-daughter night where they put linen tablecloths down in a fast food restaurant and put fresh flowers down and bring limousines in and take photographs, and they let fathers and daughters that who could never afford it enjoy linen and limousines and things that they never could otherwise. Very poor business decision if you just look at P&L. Very poor. And I'm sure when the first person walked into the boardroom and said, guess what we're going to do? Father-daughter night. And it's going to cost us a lot of money. I personally know a franchisee who gave away his profits, the entire profits, the first year that he opened his Chick-fil-A. Every penny, he gave it away. Because this is what he said, I'm going to give to this community, and I know I'll get it back. I'm going to cast my bread upon the water, and many days it will come back to me. Seems like a crazy idea. There are a lot of business professionals that would say, you simply cannot do that. But he said there's something beyond what seems needful or essential. There's something eternal here. There's an eternal dynamic, and I'm going to do it. Now, I'm sure that for those examples, there are probably 10 or 12 other examples that would prove some other dimension or dynamic, but those are ones that I know pretty well, and there are lots of other practical suggestions that Corne may give you as well. Other questions? Time for a couple more. Yes, please. Oh my. Next question, please. No, I'll answer the question. You know, I had just become dean of a college of arts and sciences, and there was a gentleman who was the head of our journalism department who was on sabbatical. And he was a member of the journalism department, and the English department was hoping that journalism would move into the English department, and that the newspaper, the school newspaper, would move into the department as well. Well, it seemed like a great idea, and this gentleman was on sabbatical, and I had heard from many of his colleagues that he thought the move would be wonderful, he thought it would be outstanding, and so I decided, perfect, let's go ahead and do it. We'll make that move without consulting him. Well, what he did was he had the students who were the journalists in the paper print this as the headline. New dean steals newspaper while founder is on sabbatical. I think it was something like that was the news headline. I think it was on the job for about 3 weeks when I read that. And of course, I'd made a terrible decision. It was just insane for me not to at least have picked up the phone, called, or emailed, and gotten some feedback from him. And frankly, I worked with him for 7 years or so, and he never forgave me. Well, he didn't. I mean, maybe he shouldn't have. He never forgave me. There was no way for me to win him over again. So that was among the worst decisions I've ever made. That one still has there's a scar in my soul somewhere about it, obviously, as it just sprang to mind. But thank you. Was it too sincere, was it? Thank you. Do I believe that leaders are born or made, and if so, why? Frankly, I believe that the greatest leaders are born. I may be wrong about that. I believe the greatest tennis players are born. Chess players are born. The greatest writers are born. They're born. You can be an outstanding tennis player. You get the right lessons from the right people and work really hard at it, you can be very good. You're probably not going to compete for the world championship. I just talked to someone the other day who was number one in South Africa and went to some large school, may have been in America, and they were number three singles and didn't win a match all year. Great tennis player. The best tennis players are born with the gift. I would suggest that the greatest leaders are born with the gift as well. One of the things I will say, there are a lot of leaders who are born great, and I won't quote Shakespeare here, others that have greatness thrust upon them. But I do believe that there are great leaders that are literally standing in fallow ground today. Many great leaders that simply have not been given the opportunity. We need to get at that fallow ground. We need to reach out to more leaders. So many leaders simply need an opportunity. An opportunity and the right training, the right support and guidance. It's stunning. I mean, if this Samaritan woman can be a leader, was she born a leader? That she would transform an entire town because of her testimony? So I do believe that they are born. The greatest are born. But I believe that we can work hard to make folks very competent leaders, very strong leaders. Time for one more question before we move on. Yes, please. Two more questions. Time for two more questions.
How does leadership differ within the family and
How does leadership differ within the family and within the business? I would suggest that at its core, they are very similar. I would say that at its core, they are very similar. Remembering that for years and years and years, the very structure of society was predicated upon the belief that the leader of that society was part of the family. Truly, he was God's son. Sorry, ladies. For a long time, it was just son. And after a while, it was women as well. Thank the Lord, it was women after a while. God's son. And then, of course, within that structure of the hierarchy of the aristocracy, there was a very clear delineation between that role. And I would suggest that in the family, very often we see that same structure. We see that same structure, that great leaders of the home understand what it means truly to lead. I talked about this the other night, that young married men come to me and talk to me about some of their issues. And when they come to me and they say, you know, there is this verse in Scripture and I've been reading it to my wife. You already know which one it is, don't you? And it says, wives, that's it, submit, the S word, submit. And I read it to her time and time again, and she won't listen. She won't do it. And I think to myself, well, wait a minute, there must be another verse I can take you to, something about, you know, giving your life, right, as Christ gave his life for the church. My sense is if you're reading her this line of Scripture, you're not following that precept. When you get that piece down, when you've given your life to her, I think you'll be fine. So I know I've heard Cornet talk a lot in these last 10 days or so about it's very difficult for a white man in South Africa to talk about servant leadership, to talk about servant leadership, because it can stir up some ideas of servanthood that aren't so wonderful. In America, they would call me a brown man. I may not look like one, but because I'm a Latino American, I'm called a brown man. I'm called part of the brown culture in America. But I will tell you this. I know what it means to wash someone else's feet. I know what it means to be exposed to a servant leader and how that can be transformational. And from my perspective, servant leadership works very well in the home and very well in the office. Last question. I would suggest that's nearly a daily experience. I believe that those leadership principles can be a guiding light, but if they become simply habitual to you, they become deadened, and one must be careful. The truth is that Jesus was without sin. We are not. But he was committed. He was committed to a life of purity. That is the case. He was committed to prayer. How is it possible that in 3 years of ministry, he was able to say it is finished? How? He found that balance. But he did not waver from his determination that he would be set apart for God's sake. And I would suggest above all things, one who is without guile, pure in spirit, can move into the most dangerous territory, be exhausted, and still even violate those principles and still transform. There is one more question. Well, I think I would simply expound on what I have just said. Again, from my perspective, part of the split is because we have lost our focus. We've lost our focus. When I hear about doctrinal divisions, it tells me that the holiness to which we've been called somehow is left out of that conversation. From my perspective, there are several things that I have great disdain for. I have great disdain for calling people out publicly. I have great disdain for that. There's a time and a place. I know Paul did it to Peter, so there's a time and a place for doing that. But there's so much ad hominem in the church today that it is distressing to me. There's so much ad hominem attack. From my perspective, the bride of Christ literally prepares one to make sure their wicks are prepared. And I think from my perspective, that's not what we're doing. I think there's a lack of discipline in the church today. There is. There's a lack of discipline. I think we've lost something of the power of Scripture. Scripture is alive. It is transformative. It is powerful. And I think we've lost the power of Scripture. I think we've lost the power of prayer. I never hear about fasting any longer. If I hear about it, it's some offshoot, strange thing that's happening. It was for years and years and years part of spiritual discipline. Part of spiritual discipline. It can't become that thing that with which you lead, but I don't hear leaders talk about it at all. I don't. When will we come together as a body and say, we're going to seek the Lord, we're going to fast and pray and put those things aside and seek a God who is spirit, seek him in spirit and in truth. To me, that's a component that is missing in the church today that transcends the doctrinal stuff, as important as it is. Can you tell if you get me started? I'm like one of those dolls. I apologize that you wind up and I continue. Thank you. This has really been a blessing. This entire time in South Africa has been a blessing. May I just speak a word in closing to South Africa? In my 10 days of knowledge of this country, and frankly, I am sowing where I have not reaped, thanks to Dr. Becker, who for more than 10 years, and Dr. Bruce Winston, who more than 12 years has been sowing into this community. But this much I see a people who are longing for that very bride of Christ. I do. I see a people who have been unbelievably welcoming to my wife and I. And I thank you for that. We said that we left our family when we left Nevada many years ago. Oh, it's not been so many. And the Lord said, you will come to your family. You're not leaving your family. You will come to your family. And we have felt that in South Africa. And I just wanted to thank you for that. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you.